Take your Bibles and turn again to Psalm 89. No doubt you're following the news, and the situation in Afghanistan continues to deteriorate. There's panic. And part of the real issue is the fact that the United States made promises. Promises to many Afghan nationals. And the question now is, what becomes of those promises? What becomes of Afghans who worked with the U.S. military for the last 10, 20 years? If you were promised a new home in America, if you help us, and that promise is not kept, how would you feel? Betrayed? Forgotten? Disregarded? Of no account? How have you felt when people have made a promise to you that promise then is not kept? Feel less than, I really wasn't worth it. Or maybe you can't be trusted. This is actually how the psalmist feels. If your Bibles are open, the psalm begins with, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. But then look at verse 38. What does it say? How does 38 begin? I'm assuming you can read. But the whole tenor of the psalm turns at verse 38. And the psalmist will suggest that the inviolate covenant that God has made, the promises that he has made, have been renounced. God swore to David that he would make David's offspring an enduring dynasty forever. But now you have cast off and rejected. The psalmist can't make sense of the promise made in light of the current situation. And the rest of the psalm is a lament that the promises remain unfulfilled. And we can relate. Because all of the promises, while they are yes and amen in Christ, we still don't yet see them all fulfilled. We don't yet see all things in subjection to Christ. We still suffer loss. We experience grief during our sojourn in the estate of sin and misery. And sometimes we ask, where is your love? What has become of your mercy? So I'm going to read to you now the rest of the psalm, kind of the rest of the story. It's all been great up until now. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You've made all his enemies rejoice. You've also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You've made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. How long, O Lord? Will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you've created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations, with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Psalm 89 is a lament. It's a lament that the covenant promises that God has made remain unfulfilled. Again, it opens with an amazing declaration of faith. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. And I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. That's quite a statement in light of where the psalm is headed. So it's a lament, but it's set within a context of faith. But in these first couple of verses, the psalmist introduces the three concepts of the psalm. The idea of this word, steadfast love, I've talked about it before, chesed in the Hebrew. Mercy, loyalty, there's a number of ways it could be translated. It's going to show up seven times in this psalm. And right with it is faithfulness. And that shows up eight times in the psalm. And the word forever shows up eight times. And there are four synonyms of that. So 12 times in this psalm, the psalmist is highlighting forever. Forever, forever. Because these three concepts lie at the foundation of God's covenant with David. And by implication, then, with God's people. David will have an enduring dynasty, and it will last forever. That's the beginning of the psalm. And then in verses 5 through 18, which we've already read and sung, the psalmist glorifies the Lord for his might and moral excellence. And he particularly calls out faithfulness. Verse 5, let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. So the angel, the angelic host, is to declare God's faithfulness and celebrate it. Then verse 8, who is mighty as you are with your faithfulness all around you? Do you know faithful people? Somebody you know you can rely on in and out. It doesn't matter. They said they'll do something, they will do it. That's God's character. Psalmist mentions that. And there is no one like God. He is incomparable. He is omnipotent. He rules the raging seas. It's no wonder then when Jesus in a boat in the middle of a storm stilled the storm and quieted the seas that the question would be, who is this? The disciples knew their Bibles. It's the Lord God who controls the sea. And here is Jesus in the boat controlling the seas. This God crushed Rahab. That's our text. We sang, crushed the beast. Stand in for Egypt. The greatest powerful nation at that time, and God humiliated it and led his people out. The psalmist notes that the Lord governs all because he made it. The heavens are his because he made it. The land is his because he made it. The sea is his because he made it. Even the points on a compass were his idea. Some of you perhaps think like that. You think north, south, east, west. I grew up in Pittsburgh. I don't think like that. Because that direction doesn't really, you know, I think in terms of directions of rivers and where things used to be. That's how I kind of lay the land. And altitude, which he also discusses, the mountains, Tabor and Hermon. All these things he made, such as his might and his power. But then consider his character. It's marked by righteousness and justice and love and faithfulness. Verse 14. These are the foundations of your throne. Righteousness and justice and steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Can you see the king on his throne with heralds? That's the picture here. This is who he is. So all he does, all he does are guided by these attributes. Even when we don't see it, and even when we can't make sense of it, God's throne is established on righteousness and justice. And even when we don't feel it, he is guided by covenant loyalty, mercy, love, and faithfulness. That's where our faith rests, because that's his character. So his rule is not a rule of tyranny. Can you imagine being under a king without righteousness and justice? Could you see being under a king without love and faithfulness? Say, sure, history is full of examples of tyrants like that. And the millions of persons that have died under that kind of rule. The psalmist says, that's not your character. You're not a tyrant. In fact, all who know you are actually blessed. That was the text that Jonathan read earlier. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face. It's not tyranny, it's blessing. Israel was blessed by its covenant relationship because her king was God's king. And in that relationship, that blessing flowed to all the people. Then in verse 19 through 37, as I've already mentioned, there is a representation of the Lord's covenant. A representation. If you've read 2 Samuel 7, and Israel would be very familiar with 2 Samuel 7, that's where you find the historical event of Nathan the prophet coming to David with a word from the Lord saying, "You're not going to make a house for me, I'm going to make a house for you." David, once he was settled, said, "I'd like to build a temple, a house for God." And God says, "No, you're not, but I will build one for you." And so verses 19 to 37 give us some of that detail of that covenant. God says, not only will you not build me a house, I'm going to build a house for you that will last forever. David, you will have a dynasty. Your sons and your sons' sons and so forth will sit on your throne. So notice verses 19 and 20. I. The psalmist reminds God, this is what you said. I have granted help. I have exalted one. I have found David. I have anointed him. That of verse 23, I will crush his foes. 25, I will set his hand on the sea. Verse 27, I will make him the firstborn. 28, I will keep my steadfast love for him forever. 29, I will establish his offspring. 30, his children, then I will do this. I will punish them, verse 32. 33, but I will not remove. Do you get this sense here? God, this is what you've promised. This is what you will do. You sovereignly chose David. You anointed him. You promised to be with him. You promised to give him strength. You promised him victory and success. You promised that he would be exalted, that he would become famous. In fact, in 2 Samuel 7, he says, I'm going to give you a name like the great names. And guess what? 4,000 years later, we're still talking about David. Your kingdom will be extended. You'll set your hand on the sea and on the rivers, the Mediterranean Sea and the Euphrates River. And if that wasn't enough, the Lord had a special relationship with David. It wasn't simply Lord and vassal, it was father and son. The Lord says, in essence, I will adopt you and make you my son. And so David then is the preeminent king. He's the firstborn. Others will follow. There'll be lots of children. But he's the firstborn. This takes us to Psalm 2. Ask of me, and I will give to you the nations as your inheritance. In Psalm 2, he says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. There's a much more personal relationship than God has had with anyone else. And the psalmist points out that he swore this. Verse 35, I have sworn by my holiness. The promises of God are absolutely sure. God will not be false to his faithfulness, verse 33. He will not violate his covenant or change it in verse 34. I won't alter the word. God swore and he cannot lie. I don't know if you've ever called somebody out on something and they try to excuse it. Well, I didn't really mean that. Or if you're a child, perhaps. I don't know, they still do this. If you have your fingers crossed, the promise doesn't mean anything. I don't even know where that came from. I remember that, though, in elementary school. You have to actually look at somebody to make sure that their fingers weren't crossed if they said something. Was that just me at Trinity, or do some of you guys know that too? What does that tell you about your childhood friends? They couldn't be believed. And the psalmist is wondering, in light of where the psalm is going, can God be believed? Can God be trusted? But God cannot lie. He will not change his word. So the promises that God makes are true. They are assured. And that is true for you as well. Not just for David. The promises that God has made to you and to us stand forever. But verse 38 introduces the disconnect. All of that background makes the current predicament of Israel and her king incomprehensible. It's disorienting. In light of God, who you are, what you have done, but even more, what you have promised and said, how is it possible that you have renounced the covenant with your servant? You've made wonderful promises, but the reality is the opposite. And as much as the earlier verses were full of I, start looking at verse 38 and following. You have cast off, you are full of wrath, you have renounced, you have defiled, you have breached, you have laid his strongholds in ruins, you have exalted the right hand of his foes, you have made all his enemies rejoice, you have also turned back the edge of his sword, you have not made him stand, you have made his splendor to cease, you have cut short the days of his youth. Before, Lord, it was I. This is what you were going to do, but now you. Rather than steadfast love, there is wrath. Instead of an enduring covenant, well, that's been renounced and spurned. You've given defeat instead of victory. The enemies now have the upper hand. God's people are plundered. They are covered in shame. This sounds very similar to Psalm 44. It sounds similar to 88. And throughout, like with 88 and 44, there's no confession of sin. This again is what makes the psalm, well, for the psalmist, very hard to fathom. If there was sin, we could confess it. It doesn't come up. And so the psalm ends then with this anguished plea. How long? How long? Where is your steadfast love of old? What's become of this love by which by your faithfulness you swore. What's become of your oath? This is the real question. Can God be trusted? And even at the end of the psalmist and the anointed speak as one. Remember the mocking. How I bear in my heart the insults of the nations. The psalmist is bewildered. He's perplexed. He's unhinged. And then you come to the doxology, which seems jarring. It's dissonant. It's off key with the psalm. And you wonder what editor thought this was a really great place to end book 3 of the Psalter and stick in this doxology. It seems thoughtlessly appended. Unless you know the rest of the story. This psalmist is as bewildered as two men 2 days after the crucifixion walking on a road to Emmaus. And these two men are discussing all the things that have been happening in Jerusalem. And a third person walks up and says, "What are you guys talking about?" And they said, "Are you just like a new visitor to Jerusalem? Don't you know what's been happening about Jesus and the wonderful things he did, attested to him that he was a prophet sent by God? And we had hoped that he was the Savior of Israel." But he was put to death, though, you know, some women this morning were at the tomb and said he had been raised from the dead. But, yeah, we don't really know what to make of all of that. And what does Jesus say to them? Because he's that third person. "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Psalm 89, beginning at verse 38, begins to show the necessity of the passion of the Anointed One. It was necessary that the Christ suffer, because the road to glory leads by way of the cross. And Psalm 89 is that signpost. It's pointing us to the cross. The steadfast love and faithfulness of the Lord become ever more precious and even clearer in the light of the cross. Because the greatest son of David, the true anointed one, the Christ, which is what anointed one means, the unique son of God, not so by adoption, but of the very essence with the Father, he was cast off. And he was rejected. Jesus became the object of the Father's wrath. His crown was thrown down in the dust. He was plundered and scorned and mocked. His enemies rejoiced. His splendor ceased. His days were cut short, and he was covered with shame. That is what the cross means. And it is on the cross that Jesus bore in his heart and in his person the insults of the nations, but not just the insults, but the very guilt of the nations. For in his death he took away the sins of the world. The latter part of Psalm 89 show us what our sins deserve. Psalm 89 should be our testimony. All those wonderful promises at the beginning made, in essence, to Adam and Eve. And they went their own way and embraced verses 38 and following. That is our destiny. Except for the fact that the Anointed One of God came into the world to bear it for us. And the psalmist asks, how long? How long? 3 days. That's how long. Blessed be the Lord forever. Jesus was raised. The debt was paid. His work was finished. Can God be trusted? Can God be trusted to keep his promises to you? Absolutely. And he'll go to the cross in order to do it. That's what it cost God to keep his promise. God the Son died for us. That in him now, all of those promises can be yes and amen. Oh, what a Savior. What a Savior. We ought to sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With our mouth, we should make known the faithfulness of our God. Psalm 89 brings us to the cross. His cross and ours. Because to know the power of his resurrection demands that we share in his sufferings. It demands we become like him in his death. This is what it means to follow Jesus. Let a person deny himself or herself, take up that cross, and follow me. There should be no surprise to find that we face suffering, because that's the path that Jesus walked. And he says, follow me. Don't be surprised. So we can still lament that the promises are unrealized. Years later, we still don't yet see all things in subjection to the Son. In fact, we see just the opposite in many places. And that can lead to frustration. We can lament that. But we also know that Jesus is coming again to renew all things. The night is far spent. The day is almost here. So while we weep now, soon we will rejoice with joy inexpressible, filled with glory. That's his promise. And if you want that for yourself, Jesus says, come to me. Come to me. Come to the one who died for you so that you might live. So sing Psalm 89. Sing the lament, which we'll end with in just a moment. But sing it with hope, knowing that it has been realized in Jesus Christ. And he has died and been raised and ascended on high, and he is coming to judge, to set all things right. This is our King, and this is our Savior. Lord Jesus, thank you so much. We bless your holy name. That you have suffered what the psalmist sees. And you did it willingly. You became obedient even unto death, that we might be saved in you. You who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might in you become the righteousness of God. Lord, it's by your poverty that we are made rich. It is by your shame that we are clothed with majesty. Oh, what a Savior. Come, Lord Jesus. Oh, we're tired. And we understand some of this lament because things are not as they should be. In our own life, in our family, in the world, things are not as they should be. Come and set it right. And start with us, please. Continue your work of making us more holy, sanctifying us. And Lord, if there's somebody here today who needs to commit himself or herself to you, hear their prayer. As you say to them, follow me. Take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Because you came that we might have eternal life. And we thank you again and bless your holy name. In Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen.